I am obviously not Dr. Lynn Billings. Him and Connie have taken a good, needed vacation, and fortunately, we have a wonderful team that covers for Lynn when he's gone for preaching, so I just have the wonderful opportunity to do so. Today, we will, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Psalms 107. We'll continue as we march along through Psalms. We did this study throughout the summer, and we're going to be wrapping this up here pretty soon. But we will be in Psalms 107 today. And as you turn there, I want to give you an idea and a window into what we're going to study today. Because if you read through the text of Psalms 107, we're not going to cover the whole thing today. But it's a rather simple message, really. It's a really easy message to understand. So I titled this sermon, Aslan is on the Move. And I wanted to bring to your attention, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and his work, there's a wonderful piece of literature found in such a simple, simple children's book. And there's a unique passage in there, if you read through, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the four children find themselves in Narnia with the beavers to initially open up, and they have this discussion, and on it you'll see, as Pam goes through this, this is the piece where I want to tune in on, but I'll kind of bring up the conversation prior to this. Susan asked, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But he's not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time, but the world has reached us that he has come back. Word has reached us that he's come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him to stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say," said Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone. If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts," and that's that rhyme up on the screen. "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." Aslan is on the move. See, the idea that I want us to unpack as we go through Psalms 107, at least a portion of it, and again, I invite you to read it throughout this week, is this idea here, that in fact, the Lord has rescued us, and our rejoicing should be resounding. The Lord has rescued us, and our rejoicing should resound. See, the idea of rescue is it works within the human heart, the human condition, because we as believers know that we need someone to rescue us, that we can't do it on our own, right? And so this idea of someone coming and rescuing these children in this land that is under the curse of a white witch, that means something to us as humanity, because we love a good rescue story. The Lord rescued us, and our rejoicing should be resounding. So if our rejoicing should resound to everybody around us, if we should be the most joyful people, as one of my professors put it, as believers, we should be the most unique people in the sense that we should rejoice the best and mourn the best. We should do both, my professor Dr. Grotheis says. But in this sense, the Lord rescued us. And so as we unpack Psalms 107, I want us to ask the question, well, what does that look like to rejoice, to respond to the Lord rescuing us? I believe there are three things that you can do, that we can do collectively as a body of believers to do exactly this, to make our rejoicing resound today. And we're going to go through some of the text, like I said, to do so. The first thing that we need to do is we need to be able to identify. We need to be able to identify, and as we go through the Psalms, we'll see there are several areas in which we can identify certain people groups or people in certain seasons of life. So number one, we need to identify. Number two, we need to admit. We come to a point in Psalms where there's a repetition to it, and that's intentional by the psalmist. It's to draw you in. It's to invite you as the reader in 2023. Because remember, the Bible was written historically. It wasn't intended originally for us as the audience. So in doing so, we need to admit something, and we're going to come to what that admittance is, and we'll see that unpacked. And then number three, We need to testify. This is where your rejoicing should resound to those around you. Whether you're at School of Mines on your first semester here, we welcome you. Whether you've been doing this a long time and you're in a season where you're not sure if your rejoicing is being heard or if you should even rejoice, again, I say, rejoice. We need to testify. So we're going to unpack those three things as we go through this. So if you're taking notes today, that's where I'd invite you to go. So the number one, we need to identify. But what are we identifying? What are we reading through in the chapter? If you go through Psalms 107, you'll notice we're going to come back to verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back to there. But when you notice that in verse 4, so skipping the first three verses, it opens up that some wandered in desert waste. And we see throughout the remainder of the Psalms, in this Psalm specifically, that there are people groups that we need to identify. So we'll notice the first one is the wanderers. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. So that's one people group. We have the wanderers. And perhaps you're in that camp right now. And again, we're going to unpack, who am I? How do I relate to this text? And then we have the prisoners. That's number two. The prisoner. That can be found in verses 10 and 11. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and iron. And then we have a third group. We have the self-indulger. Verses 17 and 18. These are the people that find themselves in their circumstances because of things they choose to do, sinful things they choose to do. And then number four, the sea-tossed sailors, and that's a pretty lengthy passage, 23 to 27. The sea-tossed sailor, the people that are just getting beat up by life. And so we need to really key in on these. So we're going to unpack this as we go through the text of Psalms. So number one, the wanderer. Perhaps you find yourself as the wanderer. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. If we're going to make our rejoicing resound, and if we recognize that the Lord rescued us, we need to, number one, identify ourselves in our season. You walked in here today in a season. Whether you walked into that season because of something you've done, or because you just happened to find yourself in that season, you've found yourself somewhere in step, or perhaps feeling out of step with where God has you. And in this case, when we talk about the wanderer, what we're talking about in the original text is the people of Israel that wandered the desert for years and years, wandering aimlessly, having no destination. The original writing would imply that there was no GPS, no direction, no map, no compass. So they're wandering aimlessly. Do you feel perhaps that you've perhaps retired and you're not sure your buddies are going out golfing next week, or perhaps the ladies that meet up and do a group read, but you're sitting there thinking, I don't want to do golfing. I don't want to do this. I'm not sure what I want to do. Or perhaps you're in between jobs. Perhaps you're wandering in between your work sites. You're not sure where to go next because maybe you were released from a job. Are you in that season? Or perhaps for you School of Mind students, that's a big campus over there. I was a college student a long time ago, it seems like. I would be wandering around there, not sure where to go to my classes. So are you wandering in that space? Are you uncertain? Are you new here? Perhaps you're new to Colorado. Are you just wandering? Do you feel a sense of non-direction in your life? That's the kind of group we're identifying here, is the wanderer. Now, Kayla and I love jeeping. Those of you who don't know me, we love jeeping. We went out last fall to Moab. We usually go down to Telluride in the south. But if you ever go out and get a chance to go to Moab, it's about 6 hours away from here. I highly recommend it. Not around this time. It is super hot. But we went on a 13-hour trail, so this is one of the pictures from that trail. The thing that is unique about going on a Jeep expedition in Moab is, one, you're on plateaus the entire time. There is no cover from the sun, which is beating down on you mercilessly. But you notice on the rocks, what happens is the way they mark the trails is little tiny white chalked arrows all through a trail system. And you can spend hours just wandering if you're not paying attention to where the tire marks are and where the arrows are. And so you can easily find yourself in a situation where you're in a situation like this. We got out of that situation, but The point being, if you're not following the directions that someone intentionally created for you to go on, then you're going to be wandering, right? And we also had an offline map we were able to use from our app, so that was helpful. But all these tools allow us not to do exactly what this people group is being described as, wandering. It feels bad to wander, and we as men especially, I know I am bad at this, I don't like asking for directions. I don't. You can raise your hand with me if you feel like you're that guy. Identify yourself now. Okay, I see one hand, I think. We're brave enough here. All right, men, we can admit it. Our wives are sitting there. Raise your hand. We're bad at asking for directions. We're bad. Why? Because it reflects in us a poor management of how we ought to do things. We need to know. We need to have control. We need to know the direction our life is going to take. College students, if someone asks you today, well, what's your major, right? That's usually the question. Oh, what do you want to do with that major? You're expected to give some long-winded answer of how you need to get to step A and B, and then I want to do this and this. That's usually the conversation. And if you don't have that and you're like, oh, I'm not sure, I'm doing this major, but I'm not sure, we'll see. People give you that look like, do you know what you're doing? It's okay not to know what you're doing. And that's what the writer of Psalms is trying to invite us into, is this idea of the wanderer. So that's the first group. Perhaps you're the wanderer. Or perhaps you find yourself in the second group. This is the prisoners. The prisoners. People that are entrapped. It says, some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. Notice here that this doesn't imply that everybody in this situation had rebelled, but a large majority. We could understand this to be the people of God yet again, taken into captivity, subjected to hard work because they rejected God, spurned the counsel of the Most High. So what does he do? He bows their heart down to hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Perhaps, do you feel imprisoned in your season right now? Perhaps there's private sin that's just making you feel entrapped. Perhaps there's a health issue that's making you feel like, man, I'm never going to get out of this. This is a prison that I just cannot walk out of. What is it in your life that you find yourself in, you feel you can't break free of or get away from? Is it an addiction? Is it a bad relationship? What is that thing that's just holding you hostage? Because perhaps you just sit in darkness day over day, and you put on the smile when you go to work, or you come to church, or Wednesday night service, or whatever it is. But in your own private life, in the own private areas of your mind, you are a prisoner unto yourself. Perhaps you relate with the prisoner and identify with the prisoner. That's the second people group we see in the psalm. The third group that we see is the self-indulger. I described it. Or we could call them fools, but I believe the self-indulger really drives home this idea that these were fools. Why? Because through their sinful ways and their iniquities, they suffered, affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Sin does this, right? We become self-indulgers to sin, and what does it do? We are so convinced that whatever thing it is that captivates our imagination, that draws us away from the Lord and what He wants to do in our lives, we're so convinced that thing will satisfy us to the fullest. And then when we arrive there, it asks for more, right? The enemy just asks for more of you, and a little more of you, and a little more of you, until all of a sudden, anything else in your life that could have been satisfying, including God's presence, it seems like that won't satisfy you enough. That's why they loathed any kind of food. Because after self-pursuit, self-appetite, self-indulgence, they find themselves in a place where nothing can fulfill them. And so then we go to death. That's exactly how sin works, right? It invites us, it seems tempting, it seems fun, it seems like the thing to do, it seems easier, it seems more accessible. And then when we step away from what God has for us, what we find so often, so true, is that it leads us into a place where nothing satisfies us. The thing that we thought would satisfy us ends up not. Perhaps you find yourself being the self-indulger, something because of what you've done. or perhaps last, and this is in so many ways reflective of my life recently, perhaps you find yourself as the sea-tossed sailors. And it's a weird dynamic because the psalmist writes about the sea, but we know the Jewish people especially were not prone to go out in the sea. That was a big, scary kind of thing. But we know that their neighbors in Tyre and Sidon were sailors, and so we have a good understanding that this is written within a perfect context. The readers would have understood this. So some went down to the seas in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And continuing on, they mounted up to the heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage, the sailors' courage, melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Do you feel like you started on the path God had for you? Because these sailors did that. They were doing what the business of the sea was, to be out sailing, to be out doing what they were called to do. But then a storm blows in, unexpectedly. And the waves start to get a little choppy, and the boat starts to rock a little bit more than they would like it to. Perhaps you find yourself in a season where you are doing exactly what God has for you, but you find yourself in choppy waters. No fault of your own, but simply because you find yourself in choppy waters. Which one do you identify with this morning walking in? Because that's the first thing we got to do. In order to make our rejoicing resound and recognize that the Lord has rescued us, as according to this psalm, we have to identify which camp we find ourselves in. Let's identify it first. Because when we identify it, we can go back into the psalm and see that they admit, all these parties admit something. Because there's a description for each of these parties. But what they admit is, I cannot do this on my own. I can't do this on my own anymore. After each description of the group is given, it follows with this statement, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. If you have identified yourself this morning walking in as one of those four peoples, or perhaps you feel like you're a piece of each of those descriptions, then are you willing to admit, I can't do this on my own? Are you willing to cry to the Lord in your trouble? You got to get honest about that internally with yourself, church. You got to say, am I willing to accept that I need help? Our three-month-old daughter is asleep over there. Her name is Gracelyn. I love that little girl. But let me tell you, she has my attitude. She does. And my appetite, which does not combine well when we're talking about how hungry she gets. Because, see, as adults, we learn to rationalize and modify and eat early and eat often and know when we're hungry. For Gracelyn, she is willing to admit at 3 a.m. that she is hungry by issuing forth a cry that could awake the dead. I'm certain of it. She just, when she is hungry, she goes, ah! And she's learned volume control now, so that's fun too. She only has one volume, it's this, loud. But she's willing to cry out and say, I'm hungry. I have a diaper. I need X, Y, and Z. As we grow up, as we become children, and then we become teenagers, and then college students, and then move into adulthood, and move into a place where all these things, we take on these weights, and we are so unwilling, so many times, to cry out to the Lord in our troubles. But what follows is, if we can admit that, then what does he do for the people of Israel? For these people groups described in Psalms 107, he delivers them. But how does he do it? It lists off several ways, so I just listed them quickly. He leads, he satisfies, he fills. He brought them out of darkness. He bursts bonds, he shatters doors, he cuts bars of iron. He sent out his word, he heals, he delivers from destruction. He stills the storm, and he brings them to the desired haven. In your life right now, if you've identified yourself correctly, in which way do you want to experience God's deliverance? In which way do you want to experience his deliverance? Because there's several listed here, but that's only a portion of this entire book that represents the deliverance he gave us through the blood of Jesus. And so for us as a church, we need to ask ourselves, do I want to be delivered by God? What's the step to get there? Admitting that we can't do it on our own. And perhaps, if you're like me, admitting it several times throughout your life. Perhaps you're in a season right now where what you need to do is not identify your season, not identify with where you're at, but come to the table, excuse me, with God to simply say, I cannot do this on my own. I can't. Because when you get to that honesty, that honest dialogue with God, what happens is God says, I want to deliver you, and here's how I'm going to do it. And there's so many promises in this book of what deliverance looks like. As we've gone through, and I referenced so many things about parenthood lately in my preaching, but as we've gone through parenthood, one of the things that I noticed about God and his deliverance in my story, in Kayla's story, is that when I was brought over here, I was adopted from the Philippines at the age of 2 by my mom, who could not have children. She was unable to have children. So she adopted myself and my brother and my sister. As I met with the midwife when Kayla was pregnant with Gracelyn, our midwife was a believer, and it was wonderful to talk to her, but one day she came in as we were getting closer to the final stretch, and she said, I have a thought for you, and I don't know if you've thought about this, because you know I was doing seminary, and so I said, okay, let me know what it is, Natalie. She said, did you realize that God has restored and delivered your lineage in a physical way? And I sat there, and I thought about it, and I said, You're going to have to walk me through this, Natalie. I don't follow what you're saying. She said, think about it. Your mom couldn't have children. Physically, she could not have children. She could not produce children. But God still saw fit to have her adopt you as their child. And now, what sits in your wife's womb is a child. God has restored the very thing that the enemy would have sought to use as a distraction. As a desolation point, as a distressor, God redeemed it. He delivered it simply because of who he is. That little girl represents God's deliverance in your family line. And the weight of it hit me in that little office space. Our God does deliver us. Our God does redeem and restore us. But it doesn't always look like we would expect. My mom being delivered the news that she couldn't have children wouldn't have thought in a million years, 25 years, 29 years down the road from there, that she would be sitting there holding her little grandchild and seeing redemption played out in God's story. Because that wasn't her thought at the time. And so many times we get wrapped up in the same kind of thoughts, right? Perhaps you're dealing with an illness, and you've been dealing with it for a long time. Perhaps you're wrestling through an addiction. Perhaps you are seeing your family torn apart by divorce or by just bad relationships. Perhaps you're in a situation where you're taking care of aged parents. Perhaps you're in retirement, not sure where to go, and you are willing to admit, I need you to do something, God, because I can't. And perhaps you're sitting here because you've done that, and you're waiting on God, and you feel like you're not getting a response. I am here to encourage you today. God is here to encourage you today. People of God, he will deliver you. It isn't finished yet. I love that opening line that Brad shared from D Groups. I love that video opening up. It's not lost because we as a people of God have a hope that the restoration will not occur right now, but it will. It will come. That Aslan is on the move. That winter is going to be over and spring will come. So perhaps you're waiting on God's deliverance, and I invite you, continue to wait, people of God, because he'll do it. And he won't do it in the way you expect, but he will do it in the best way. possible. So we got to admit, we got to identify, we have to admit so that we can allow our rejoicing to resound. And this is what follows up. Number three, we have to testify. God did it for me. He'll do it for you too. Remember, I skipped over the first opening piece because I think it is exactly the intended purpose of the writer to draw us in to the verses 4 through the end of the chapter and then remind us of it in verses 1 and 2. So it's a little backwards in thinking, but oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is a proclamation. For his steadfast love endures how long? Forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We just unpacked who the redeemed of the Lord were. Those four people groups, how he redeemed them. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Let them say so. That's testifying. That is the power of testifying. God did it for me. I am living proof of something. He can do it for you too. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then as we follow up, we see at the end of the passage, on the next slide, we see that in 43, it says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him pay attention. Let the reader pay attention to the things we just mentioned, the ways in which the Lord delivered them, the people groups we're addressing here. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. In other translations, it's the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes a good point. Forgive me, not Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You have a quote from Spurgeon here. On this word and idea of loving kindness, enduring love, the word endureth has been properly supplied by the translators, yes, but yet in somewhat restricts the sense, which we will better be seen if we read it, for his mercy forever, that mercy had no beginning and shall never know an end. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have to testify, church. We have to be willing to throw it out there that what God has done for me, he will do for you too. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. His loving kindness overshadows us. Why is it important to testify? Why? What is so important about testifying? You say, well, I have a great story, or God's redeemed me, or maybe he's still working through this, and so I don't feel like I'm at this point. I invite you to still share your story, what God is doing in your life, but why? If we follow up in the final chapter in Revelations, we see chapter 12, verse 11, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Who are they conquering? Satan here. Two qualifiers, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. Your testimony for how God has operated, is operating, will operate in your life, will cast Satan down from high places. Do you realize that, church? If you are sitting here in this pew, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, Satan will be cast down by the very word of your testimony, by the thing that you share, the season that you found yourself in need, in desperate need, and God delivered you, wandering and God directed you, being a prisoner and God freed you, being a sea-tossed sailor and he spoke over the waves and he calmed them. That's your testimony. That's not my testimony. That's for you to share. With people on your campus, with people in your job, with people in your family, with fellow co-workers, with the world, because it casts Satan down from high places. It removes him from those high places by Jesus' blood and by the word of your testimony, the testimony of the saints. That's why it's important to testify. So we have to identify, we have to admit, and when we admit, we'll see God's deliverance in many different ways, and then we have to testify to his goodness, to the thing that he's done in your life. Not my life, not the life of someone else you know. Those are powerful. But your life, because they carry weight, because they will cast Satan down from high places. The Lord rescued us, and our rejoicing should resound. It should be loud. We should be the world's best dancers and the world's best mourners. As believers, we have every right to dance and celebrate and sing about what God has done for us. And in the moments when life gets hardest, we should also be able to grieve well also. In thinking about this idea of rescue and that the Lord has rescued us, that Aslan is on the move, I wanted to share with you this thought. If you've ever seen Christopher Nolan's well-done Dunkirk, it is such a good film. I encourage you to watch it. But I want to frame something before we step into a video here and you watch this, because Dunkirk has this unique historical perspective to it. And this is taken from the History Channel. So as Dunkirk had a shallow beach, the Royal Navy vessels couldn't reach it. And so the Allies put out a call for smaller ships to carry troops who were trapped on the shore to larger ships further out in the North Sea. Some 800 to 1,200 boats, many of them leisure or fishing craft, so not intended for the military, eventually aided in the evacuation from Dunkirk. Some were requisitioned by the Navy and crewed by naval personnel, while others were manned by their civilian owners and crew. The first members of this small armada, which would become known as the Little Ships, began arriving on the beaches of Dunkirk on the morning of May 28th, helping to speed up the evacuation. At the outset, Churchill and the rest of the British command expected that the evacuation from Dunkirk could only rescue around 45,000 men at most. But the success of Operation Dynamo exceeded all expectations. On May 29th, more than 47,000 British troops were rescued. More than 53,000, including the first French troops, made it out on May 30th. By the time the evacuation ended, some 198,000 British and 140,000 French troops would manage to get off the beaches at Dunkirk, a total of some 338,000 men. Don't you love a good rescue story? I want you to watch this piece of the film. This is near the end. I just set up the scene which you're about to watch, in which one of the main characters is watching the last boat leave, and he thinks, this is it. This is done. We're not going to go home. And the key concept, the idea around the statement here is that home came for them, for the British. So watch this real quick.
Home. Is he all right? The boy?
No. No, he's not.
When they couldn't come home, home came for them. And in the same way, when we couldn't make it home, home came for us. Do you realize that? Let that just sit on you for a minute. Whether you identify with someone wandering right now through your season, or someone imprisoned in your season, or perhaps you're in your own season because of the things you've done, the sin you've committed. Or perhaps you just find yourself in that place simply because the world is broken and won't be fully redeemed until Christ comes back. Do you realize that some 2,000 odd years ago, God sent His one and only Son to walk this earth to rescue us when we couldn't do it on our own? Home came for us. If you are sitting here today, if you're tired, if you feel like perhaps those soldiers who were beat up and at their rope's end, literally hemmed in from all sides, do you realize the captain of your soul brought the ship to bring you home today? That's what Psalms 107 is about. The Lord rescued us, and our rejoicing should resound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to recognize right now that You are my rescuer and my redeemer, my ever-living hope, the reason I can even do anything, the reason I can be a dad, be a husband, is simply because You decided to go out of Your way to rescue me. And for each person under the sound of my voice, I pray that message resonates, that You have rescued them already, that the hardest part has already been done by Your Son. And now the invitation is to step on that boat and come home and to share with others what You have done in each of their lives. I pray that that message resonates, that You, God, our rescuer, would just be highly exalted, highly praised. And that we as a people who can find ourselves in so many different seasons, so many different throes and pitches of life, that we would be a people receptive to the fact that You rescued us and are rejoicing to this world that is in such disarray, in such desperate need, that it can resound to the lowest valleys, to the highest mountains. God, thank You for rescuing us. Thank You for being exactly who You said You would be, and that Your enduring love will never end. It has no beginning. It has no ending. And we eagerly await the day of salvation when You will restore all things and rescue all things and bring them under Your goodness. Until that day, we ask that we would be a people of God that rejoices the loudest about what You have done. Thank You, God, for rescuing us. It's in Your name we pray these things. Amen.